Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, we're going to continue our sermon series on looking at what God's Word has to say about generosity this morning by looking at a passage in Philippians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there or want to open up your bulletin, we've got the passage printed there. We'll also have it up on the screen. We're going to look at Philippians near the end of the letter, chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. And so let me read this, and we'll pray and see what God has to say to us this morning. So hear God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray for us. Father, as Dalton said earlier, I'm struck with gratitude just to be here, to be a part of this church family, to be among your people, to be here worshiping you today. This is what our hearts need most, whether it feels like it or not, but it's what we need. And so we thank you that we get to come and be here and do this and be together and worship you. And now open up your word. And as we're thinking about generosity, Lord, would you remind us just how generous you are to us in so many different ways, the way you are such a self-giving God. And we pray that as we seek to be people who give of ourselves in a more expansive way in all of our lives, that would be the thing that we know and experience and that ultimately drives us to be able to do that. And so we ask that you'd use this time and this passage to do that work in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, as I was driving around between South End and South Park, as I normally do, I'm just kind of going back and forth all week between those. In my commutes, I was listening in pieces to an interview with Cal Newport. And Cal Newport is a professor of computer science at Georgetown University, and he's a popular writer on work and productivity. And he was doing this interview to talk about his new book that just came out this week called Slow Productivity, a book that's about what he calls the lost art of accomplishment without burnout. And now, living in the time we do, where it seems like those two things have to go together, Newport's ideas were both fascinating and gripping for me, because Newport is a very accomplished person. At 41 years old, he's a tenured professor at Georgetown. He's written a number of successful books. He's doing all kinds of meaningful work, and he's a husband and father of three young boys, committed to not overworking and spending as much time with them as possible. And in the place I am right now in my life, also longing to do meaningful work in my career, also being a husband and dad of three young kids, also not wanting to overwork, also wanting to spend as much time with them as possible, I found myself on the edge of my seat as I was driving around listening to this interview along with the person interviewing him. I found myself saying, if not out loud, at least in my head, tell me more. How do you do this? What is the secret? And today, as we come to our passage, I bring that up because that's sort of like what's going on here. Because as he's getting near the end of his letter to his friends in Philippi, Paul opens up to share with them something important he's learned. But something even more gripping and important than how to do good and meaningful work while also maintaining a healthy life, he shares with them and us what he's learned about being content. What he's learned about finding contentment in any and every situation. He says, I have found the secret. Verse 11, he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And as we'll see, if you and I want to become generous people in a generous community, we need to learn the secret Paul has. We too need to become people who can be content in any and every situation. And so today, as we continue this study of generosity together, we're going to focus our attention here on contentment. And we're going to learn three things about it from this text. First, we're going to learn what contentment looks like. So let's define it. Second, we're going to talk about how you can get contentment in your life. Let's learn it. And then third, we'll think about what happens to a community like us who does learn it together. So let's envision it. So what does it look like? How do we get it? And what happens to a community like us who learns it together? So first, what contentment looks like. Let's define it. To define something well and clearly, you need to not only say what it is, but you also need to say what it isn't. So let's start by first saying what contentment isn't. Let's talk about discontentment. And unfortunately, discontentment is something you and I know a lot about, something all of us in this room struggle with all the time. And that's because contentment is a problem that goes back to the very beginning. It's a problem that we as human beings have struggled with from the very beginning of things. And usually when we go back to Genesis 3 and we talk about the fall and how we fell into sin, we talk about human pride. That's the first and most core sin, and that's true. But there's also discontentment there in that first sin. Think about it. God told Adam and Eve they could eat of every tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so think about all the trees they had to eat from and enjoy. But even with all that, there was discontentment. They said, no, that's not enough. What is God keeping away from us in this one tree? What's he holding out on us? And so discontentment, it runs deep. That same kind of heart so often pervades in us. We say, no, God, that's not enough what I have, what you have given me. I need more. I need that other thing. I need that better, more high-paying job, that easier marriage, that fancier house, that fitter body, whatever it is that you haven't given me. And so it's a problem that goes back to the beginning, but it's not only a problem that goes back to the beginning. Discontentment is also a deeply American problem too. Almost 200 years ago in 1831, there was a Frenchman named Alexis de Tocqueville who came to America and observed what he saw in this fairly new country. And then he wrote a book about it called Democracy in America. And in the book, he wrote a chapter called Why Americans Are So Restless in the Midst of Their Prosperity. And here's a quote from that chapter. Again, it's 1831. Okay, he says, in America, I saw the freest and most enlightened men placed in the happiest circumstances that the world affords. And then listen to this. It seemed to me as if a cloud habitually hung upon their brow, and I thought them serious and almost sad, even in their pleasures. And who knows what de Tocqueville would say today if he saw us with our even happier and more comfortable circumstances, with the unbelievable technology we have and the ease it brings into our life, our Apple Vision goggles, right? But we're still never satisfied. We're still restless, probably even more so than we were 200 years ago. We're always looking for the next thing, the way to get more, more money, more stuff, more sense of security, more sense of importance, whatever it is. And the reason this kills our ability to be generous is because what discontentment does is it takes us in and it takes us down. It takes us into ourselves and an obsession over our own life, and it takes us down into this world and into our circumstances here and now. And when we live that way, focused on ourselves and our now, it doesn't make any sense to be generous. We asked the question in our community group this week, what gets in the way of you giving generously, not only of your money, but of everything? And this is basically what I said when I shared what gets in the way for me. It's the belief that I'm going to miss out on something if I do. That if I give my money, if I give my time, I might miss out on ways I can improve and grow and make it to the next level that I think I need to make it to. It's in and down, this mindset of I need more. I always need more. I'm never satisfied. So if that's what it's not, then let's talk about what it is. Let's define contentment. What does it look like in comparison to discontentment? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12. In verse 10, he starts this section by saying thanks to the Philippians for the way they have supported him recently financially and how they've shown their love to him through their support. But then just to make sure they know he's not just in it for their money, he makes a quick clarification and gets into this discussion about contentment. And so verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So if discontentment is looking to your circumstances and saying, I never have enough, I always need more, contentment is being able to say, regardless of your circumstances, I always have enough. I don't need more. I have what I need where I am and as I am. That's what Paul says he's able to do. He says, I've learned to be content. And here's what it looks like. It looks like me being able to be brought low into hard times, into difficult circumstances. And it looks like me being able to go high into happy, into easy circumstances. But regardless, neither one undoes me. When I'm in a low spot, my needs don't overwhelm me and crush me. And when I'm in a high spot, my abundance doesn't overwhelm me or crush me either. I can handle anything and remain unmoved, remain untouched, and I can have peace and I can experience joy in the midst of it all. And it's important to say, it's not like Paul's some religious guy living in an ivory tower, spouting off these lofty ideals that have nothing to do with anything he's ever lived. Like, Paul really does know what it's like to abound. And he doesn't tell us quite as much about his times of abounding in his writings, but it's hard not to imagine all the good times he's had over the years doing ministry, seeing God work in all these amazing ways, building deep friendships. You can just look at the greetings he has at some of the end of his letters and see all these relationships he had. You can imagine celebrations and feasts and these seasons of abundance that he certainly experienced. And we know he's experienced abounding spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about making it to the third heaven, whatever in the world that means. And he really knows what it's like to be brought low. For one, as he's writing this very letter, Paul's in prison as he's writing these words. But he also does tell us a lot about his harder times in his other writings. And the most exhaustive list he gives us is in 2 Corinthians 11, where he lays it out. He says this, verse 24, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, a lot of danger, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. There's a real weight behind these words, Paul's saying. He knows what he's talking about. And to be content is to be a person like him. It's to be a person who can face anything, who can face any kind of circumstance in your life and remain unmoved by them, untouched in an ultimate way. That doesn't mean you're constantly happy and you never struggle or experience frustration or disappointment, but it means whatever is going on deep down, you know, I'm okay. You're secure. Your soul is satisfied. That's what it looks like. Okay, then Paul, what's the secret? How do you become a person like this? How do you get contentment in your life? Well, second, let's learn it. And the word Paul uses for content, it's a Greek word that Stoic philosophers used to use to talk about self-sufficiency and independence from the external world. It's the word autarkes. And it was thought of as the essence of all virtue, if you could achieve this. If you could arrive at this place where you didn't need anybody or anything. The Stoic mantra was, man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. The famous Stoic philosopher Seneca said it this way, the happy man is content with his present lot no matter what it is and is reconciled to his circumstances. So the idea was to kind of become this superman or superwoman who could rise above everything and make yourself content whatever was going on in your life. And that sort of does sound like what Paul's saying he's figured out. Like how to rise himself above whatever is happening around him to be happy no matter what. But Paul flips the meaning of this word, autarkes, upside down. Because in verse 13 he says, here's how I do this. Here's the secret. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And now if this is your first Sunday in church in a while or ever in your life, and a lot of this feels new, you've never heard it before, there's a chance you still might know this verse. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible and one of the all-time out of context verses there are in the Bible. Growing up, I didn't know the Bible very well at all, but I did know this verse, and that was because it was mainly from professional athletes that I looked up to who would say this or write it on something or maybe have a tattoo about it, and me and my friends would claim it as our favorite verse because we wanted to become professional athletes too, and of course, that's what it was about. But it's actually not. It's not about being a dominant athlete or being able to bench 300 pounds. Paul's saying, I can do this, I can be content, I can endure everything that comes my way through him who strengthens me. And so Paul uses autarkes so differently than the Stoic philosophers of his day. He doesn't use it to communicate some sort of independence or self-sufficiency he's found. He uses it to communicate a dependence and a total sufficiency he's found in someone else, in him. And that's a better translation than through him, in Christ. But what does that actually mean? That I can do it, I can do all things, I can be content in any situation in him who strengthens me. One of my favorite commentators, Alec Motier, he goes back to the story of the Passover to illustrate this. And he says, when Israel in Egypt took shelter on the Passover night in houses where the blood of the lamb had been put over the door, you could say they were in the lamb because, as Motier says, quote, they were in vital personal contact with the advantages accruing to them from its death. They sheltered beneath its blood and fed upon its flesh. And he says that's what it means for us to be in Christ, to be strengthened by him. It's to live each day under the shelter of his blood, feeding our souls on him, on the one who was slain and is now risen for us by the power of the Spirit. It's tasting his love for us. It's resting in his provision and care. It's finding joy and satisfaction in him most of all. And Motier goes on to say, this is not something that just happens automatically. Like you have to consciously attend to it. You have to run to him. You have to press into him like the Israelites going into these homes that were covered in the blood of the Lamb, you have to go and take refuge in him. And that connects with the part of this passage that's been freshest for me personally this week. When Paul says in verse 11 that I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Because this kind of contentment is available at all times for us in Jesus. You could say it's something we always have in him, but it's not something we always experience. Now, I know I don't. I know because of my faith, I am technically in Christ, so I have all the benefits and blessings in him at my disposal. Benefits and blessings that can give me this sort of Paul-like contentment, but I know I don't experience it that much, at least as not as much as I would like to. So this has been really encouraging and hopeful for me, and as I think about for us, to hear Paul saying, this is something I've learned. It's something I've had to learn over time, going through all these different seasons. I've had to come back to Jesus and what's true about all that I have in him over and over. When things are going badly, when I'm low, to come back to him, to be reminded and to experience him going low so he could bring me high. Him becoming poor so he can make me rich, like we talked about last week. Coming back to him and the future I have in him eternally, the full life I have in him right now. And when things are going great, when I'm brought high, doing the same thing and with possibly even more of a sense of urgency, running to him to taste his glory, his love, his forgiveness, the blessings he gives me that are so much better than anything I could ever get in this life, so I can stay grounded. It's a continuous journey of coming back to him, in him, again and again. It's something you learn. And there's a fictional story that Martin Laird tells at the end of his book, Into the Silent Land, about a man who wanted to become a monk that I love. And I think it gets at something like this so beautifully. And so the story goes this way. One day, this man decided this is what he was going to do. That he wanted to become a monk. So he went out to go find a monastery, a real monastery in his words. And when he got there, he asked if he could join. And he was told he could start as a novice, and then over time, see how it worked out, see if it was the right fit for him. And so he jumped in right away, doing all his duties as a novice, happily and faithfully. And it didn't take him long to decide this is where he wanted to be. So he approached the novice master, said he was ready to stay, ready to move forward. And so the master then brought him to the abbot. And the abbot listened carefully to the man, share about his readiness to enter into the monastery. But after listening, basically told the man, I think you need a little more time. So why don't you go back, continue to serve as a novice. And the man was disappointed, but went back to his duties with this fresh conviction to learn and grow more and more so he could come back and do it. And a year went by, and he did learn and grow a great deal. And so he came back to the abbot. But once again, the abbot told him, I don't think you're really ready. And then here's the way Martin Laird tells the story. He says, quote, he carried on with these jobs for what seemed like years. One day the abbot asked the novice master, what about that man who was so intent on making his profession in our monastery? Is he no longer interested? He doesn't mention it much anymore, said the novice master. Is he unhappy? Asked the abbot. No, he seems content enough, responded the novice master. He doesn't say much to anyone. He goes about his tasks in the garden. He consoles the old monks in the infirmary and encourages the new ones in the novitiate. Bring him to me, said the abbot. The man was brought to the abbot, who began to question him. I was wondering if you were still interested in making your profession. You don't seem as keen to do it as you once were when you were making such a thorough study of our tradition. Have you gone off the idea altogether? The man looked at the abbot. The lines beginning to show around the man's eyes reflected the fact that he'd been in the monastery a number of years now. But his face had the freshness and peace of those whose poverty had taught them they had nothing to defend. The man said to the abbot, Jesus Christ is my monastery. In other words, over the years, this man had learned the secret. He realized, I don't have to have the monastery. It wouldn't be bad for me to get it, but I don't need it either. Why? Because I have him. Because I'm in him. And this is what Paul had learned. as he sits here in prison over the years of his life. And it's something you and I can learn too. We really can learn it over time with God's help, by the power of his Spirit, going after it together. We can become people who, like him, can face anything. People who can live in any kind of situation and have peace, joy, and contentment. We can do all things through him, in him, who strengthens us. And so finally, what would happen if we did that? What happens to a community like us who learn this, who are learning this together? Let's envision it briefly. Well, when you start to learn this kind of contentment, you go from living in and down to living out and up. You stop being so focused on yourself and your circumstances now, and you start getting focused on other people outside of you and on God and what he's doing that's so much bigger than you. And what happens? You start to live a generous, kingdom-oriented life. And this is what you see all throughout the last part of this passage with the Philippians and with Paul. First with the Philippians, who seem to be on their way to learning the secret too. So Paul talks about his contentment. Then he comes back to the gift in verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And remember from last week's passage, if you were here and heard that sermon, the Philippian church, they were part of the churches in Macedonia that Paul was talking about that were super generous to the poor, even in the midst of them being persecuted for their faith and them dealing with extreme poverty themselves. So you see it in them. They're going out and up. And then you see it with Paul. He's able to thank his friends for their gift that they gave him to meet his need. But he also makes it clear, more than myself, what I really care about is you and what this gift says about you and where you are spiritually. In verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And he ends this way, taking them all back up, back to the secret, back to him. He says in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." As you and I learn to do all things through and in him who strengthens us, this is the way our lives will start to look too. This is the direction we'll move out and up. We'll care more about one another, more about the world around us, and most of all, more about God and his glory than we do anything else. As we grow in our own contentment in Christ, we'll long for other people to know it too. And as the world around us sees our contentment in the middle of a world that's so discontent, they'll be on the edge of their seats asking us, "Tell me more. How do you do this? What is the secret?" And we'll have an answer. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we can do all things in you who strengthens us. And we confess, I confess, how hard it seems even to think about me being able to say something like Paul in the midst of what he's facing. But I want to, and I want that for us as a community. And so would you help us to learn this by the power of your Spirit, through the help of one another, as we're empowered by your Spirit? Would you make us a people and a community who can learn this, who can know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance to be content? We thank you. We love you. Thank you for how you love us. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, before we respond with a song, we're going to watch another brief video.
I'm Michael, and this is my wife, Lauren.
We have two girls, Ellis and Claire. Ellis is 10, Claire is 8, and we're at the OP campus. hope just came to us really through just mutual friends. It was not any of our close friend group that mentioned its name, but just in conversations with others in community, and Hope just name just kept popping up. And finally, after like the fourth or fifth time, we were like, okay, like we need to at least go check it out. So we went for a time and visited a time or two, and then we just never looked back.
What I love about Hope is just how genuine it felt to us when we first got there.
It's not perfect, you know, and it's not a perfect church, and there's not perfect pastors or perfect people that lead it. And I think that's what I love about it, is that it's such an honest community, and it's a community that's willing to dive deep into struggles, but to push each other to Jesus and all of that. And I think that's what I love more than anything. It's this authentic community of believers that really just want to enter in to our lives and the lives of the people around us, and to push us to be better through the lens of Jesus.
We choose to give because I feel like we've been given a lot. You know, when we first arrived, I wouldn't call it a spiritual desert, but we were a young family and trying to figure out a hometown, but that had changed. And we had people at Hope that had poured a lot into us in our first community group. And so as much as I would say a lot of our decision on giving is we've had a lot poured in and we want to pour back out.
I think we choose to give because so much has been poured into us. I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful that we get to go to this church. I'm thankful that we get to have this community. I'm thankful for our pastors. I'm thankful for the women shepherding team. I'm thankful for community group leaders and people that pour into us. And I want other people to experience that. We see different faces every week walk through the door, and that makes me excited that new people are coming and that people are getting to experience what we have. And I'm just thankful.
I don't think we realize that actually we're probably a product of the last campaign mm-hmm. that Hope had. So 7 years, about that time when they last did it. And so to be able to do that, or to somehow have a hand in being able to help replicate the experience that we had and how we came to Hope, that would be a driving reason too on why we have that kind of heart posture to give.
We're really excited about Hope Overflowing. I think it's going to be so great for our children's ministry community. We have so many new kids coming in, and our doors are busting at the seams. And we just need more space. And I think I'm so encouraged by the new families that are coming week after week, new faces. I mean, we used to know a lot of people, and I feel like now you look down the hallway and there's a lot of unfamiliar faces, which is a good thing. So the more people that we can bring in, I think that just excites me.